is the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew. And a number of topics that Jesus deals with. And in looking at this, a question came to mind, and I hope you've got the answer to it. Why did Jesus pick these particular topics to deal with? If you've got an idea, I'm open. I don't. The only answer I can come up with is he knew this is what they needed. If that's true, then that sets or ought to set a good example for us today who preach and teach. Teach and preach the things that are needed. All right, let's take a look first of all at these first six verses are the most popular verses in the religious world. You know that? The most popular thief in town is who? Who's the most popular thief in the religious world? The most popular thief in the Bible is who? Thief on the cross. Because he was saved without baptism. I don't believe that, by the way. And Matthew 7, especially verse 1, is your people in denominationalism may not know any other verse in the New Testament, but they know this one. We'll talk about that. So let's take a look. Read these first six verses. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, let me back up. What is the meaning of the word judge? Do not judge. Do not what? Most people take the word judge to mean criticize. There you go. Smart guy.
But then if you stop there, but then if you only read those three words, you stopped too early.
There are little problems with that position, yeah. Most people, when they quote this, they quote it without, anything wrong with being critical? Anything wrong with going to a person and talking to them and the bulk of the conversation is criticism? Is there anything wrong with that? Yes, right, not inherently. What would cause that to be something that was... I'm sorry? Right. Can you think of an instance? There's a good example in the New Testament of one man who went to another man publicly to his face and accused him of hypocrisy. That's pretty critical. Who was that? Talking to who?
Peter.
That's right. Exactly. Anything wrong with that? Rhetorical question. Of course not. So, if you take the word judge to mean don't be critical, I have no problem with that. The word judge could also mean make a determination, reach a conclusion about something. And what kind of criticism, what kind of judging is it? And Wyatt really gave the answer to this. What kind of criticism or judgment is Jesus talking about in the context? Angel.
Well, I was going back to
your... That's okay. Go ahead.
God does it well to use it to make yourself, to use the criticism to make yourself look better or feel better,
mm-hmm.
and to use God's word to knock somebody over the head with it.
That's
it's
right.
Like a lot of things, God, you know, just because you're Christian and I've known people that are like, well, if you disagree with me, you're going to hell. Well, no, whenever, first of all, you don't even talk to the person, and secondly, all that you do is criticize them and use it to batter them over the head, not to help.
Yeah. We're criticizing just for the purpose of making ourselves look good and making the other person look bad. That obviously fits the context here. And that kind of judging should never. That wasn't what Paul was doing with Peter there in Galatians. That kind of judging fits the context here of the kind of judging, the kind of criticism, the kind of negativity, however you want to define the concept of being critical, that fits this. So I want to take a look at if here the idea is, as this verse is usually used in the religious world, don't be critical of anybody and their religious beliefs. Just lay off. They're honest. They're sincere, just like you are. Lay off. And just publicly or privately, especially publicly, don't get up and point out error in somebody's life or some religious group's life and say, this is wrong, and talk about the consequences of that. That's not necessarily wrong. It can be, depending upon our motive, the way we go about it, and so forth, but not necessarily wrong. That's not the kind of judging that's spoken of. Now, let's take a look. If judging equals being critical, and Jesus was saying, in effect, don't be critical, there are some things that need to be explained, okay? John 7:24, a command. Judge righteous judgment. And the key word in that short little snippet that I took out of John is what? What's the real key word there? Who? Righteous, yeah. The word righteous. Judge, yeah. How? And by what standard? Judge righteous judgment. Judge by a standard that is right. Judge by an attitude that is right. Going back to Paul and Peter, I think we have every right to conclude that's what Paul did. His motive was good. Peter had caused a lot of people to act the hypocrite. And Paul said that, no, we can't have that. And his criticism, and it was criticism of Peter, what Peter had done, was something that needed to be pointed out because others had been led away. Even Barnabas had been led away by what Peter had done. So our judgment must be righteous, a righteous motive. Our attitude, the words that we choose, we need to be very careful when we are critical. And I would not quarrel with that at all. But sometimes that kind of judging is needed. In fact, we are open to criticism by God if we don't engage in judging that is needed. All right? Explain the words hypocrite, dogs, and swine in this context. Jesus, these are words Jesus used. The one who just said, do not judge, turns right around and talked about hypocrites, dogs, and swine. What?
Six first, because I think they're parallel ideas. It's just don't give the, yeah. The idea of don't give the clean to the unclean, because under the dietary restrictions at the time, pigs were unclean.
How do you determine if somebody, okay, let's go back. A hypocrite, a dog, or a swine in the sense of what? You just hit on it, Wyatt.
Righteousness.
Okay. People who have no appreciation for truth, they have no appreciation for spiritual things, just like dogs and swine do not appreciate jewelry. There are some people who do not appreciate truth. And from people like that, I need to turn away from. How do I determine that somebody is a dog or a swine in that sense? I make a judgment. Based upon the way they talk, the way they act, I make a judgment that I'm not going to have anything to do with those people. Nothing. Jesus is not talking about saying the word swine and dogs and with a sneer on your face, and you know, just really ugly. I don't know what he's talking about. He's just talking about people who have no appreciation, no regard for truth. And the way I come to that conclusion is I make a judgment. You know, it's the only way that I can determine that somebody is a dog or a swine in the sense that they don't appreciate truth, because I make a judgment about that. Nothing wrong with that. All right? If judging means criticism, and somebody takes Matthew 7:1, do not judge, don't be critical, and then you criticize me for being critical, is your criticism of my criticism, is that judging? People meet themselves coming back on this one. You shouldn't judge. Are you judging me? You tell me that what I did was being critical. Now you're being critical of my criticism. Welcome to the club. I don't know how people cannot see that. And then the last one, and this is an interesting passage, and I can't spend much time on it. John chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus said, "You are not of my sheep." What people was he talking to? What group of people was Jesus talking to? Anybody know? Huh? And the Pharisees were what race?
They were Jews.
Jesus told Jews they were not of my sheep. Can you imagine standing up today in an audience and saying that Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah are not of his? Can you imagine the reaction you would get? I'll get to you in a minute. Anybody know, this is the interesting part of John 10. Anybody know what time of year, this is important, by the way. Anybody know what time of year this was spoken, John 10?
Roughly December. Roughly December. A few verses back, there was mention of the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah.
You want to be class? I'm picking on you, Wyatt. Yeah, that's good. That's excellent. I didn't know if anybody would know that. John 10 takes place during what we call Hanukkah. And it's what time of year? Right now. Hanukkah, for the Jews, corresponds to what of the so-called Christians? What season of the year are we in right now? Nope. You can say the word Christmas in the building. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's Christmas. Now, big if here. If Jesus was born on December 25th, and he wasn't, I'm not saying that I believe it, I don't. But if he was, just for the sake of argument now, this is the only passage in all the New Testament that tells us where Jesus was on his birthday. What was Jesus doing on his birthday? Having a religious discussion with Jews who were false teachers and didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Can you see people today, if we're going to celebrate December 25th as Jesus' birthday, and I'm not saying that we should, but if we should, instead of going back to Matthew and Luke's accounts of the birth of Christ, go to John 10. Matthew and Luke don't record events on December 25th. John 10 does. So if you want to celebrate the birthday of Jesus on his birthday, good. Go back to John 10 and do and talk like Jesus. And you'll not find one person in the religious world that would do that. Because Jesus said and did things in John 10 in this context very, very politically incorrect. You just won't find people doing that. Okay, you can play with that one. Anything else? Wyatt, did I cut you off on something you wanted to say?
Paul says something very similar. It's not one who is a Jew by blood who is, quote, Abraham's offspring. It's the people who spiritually are.
Right. Yeah, and these Jews that Jesus was speaking to here, they were outward Jews, but certainly not inward Jews. That's right. Okay, I'm going to try to get through this chapter tonight, see if we can. Okay, so that's what Jesus had to say about judging. Judging has its place. Depends upon the kind of judging that you do, the kind of criticism, the kind of conclusions that you reach. But this does not rule out that kind of judging. It rules out the wrong kind of judging. All right, prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I have more to say about verse 12 in just a minute. Well, these first six verses, seven through 11. Ask, seek, and knock. What's the significance of those three words? Ask, seek, and knock. I'm sorry.
Action.
There you go. You're right. All action words. They're all verbs. Is there any significance in ask and seek and knock? What's the significance of those three words? Ask, seek, and knock. It looks like there is an intensity. Of course, the asking, seeking, and knocking are referring to what? Prayer. Yeah, referring to prayer. Okay. Asking, seeking, and knocking seem to be describing, I want to say, different kinds of prayer, and I guess I'll just go with that. A prayer that asks is one thing. A prayer that's a seeking prayer, kind of a step up from that. And the knocking, that's serious stuff. I mean, all prayer is serious. But And I don't want any hands on this. I don't want anybody to respond. Anybody done asking prayer? You pray, and it's an asking prayer. It's a petition to God. Then something comes up in your life or someone else's life, and the prayer now is not just an asking prayer, it's a seeking prayer. This is a little bit more serious than the asking prayer. Ask, seek. When you start knocking, what are you doing? You're trying to get the attention, really get the attention of the householder. Things have gotten to where I'd really please God do this or whatever. That seems to be the significance of ask, seek, and knock. So you have three kinds of prayer here. Now, is Jesus teaching here that prayer is a blank check and that you ask anything, you seek for anything, and you knock for anything, and you're going to get it? Is that, this is a rhetorical question to this group, I feel is, sure. No. That's a misunderstanding. Jump down to 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. And here you have Paul praying, probably asking, seeking, and knocking prayers. This is talking about his thorn in the flesh. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelation when he was taken up into the third heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded, that's knocking. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And the answer came back. Does God answer all prayer? Trick question, I guess. Does God answer all prayer? Absolutely. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. And sometimes the answer to your prayer does not come in the way that you want it to and at the time that you want it to. But God always answers prayer. And when he says no or wait, since he's God, he has a reason. And here in 1 Corinthians, we're told what the reason was for saying no. To keep Paul from exalting himself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Was that a pleasant thing? Whatever the thorn it was, and I don't get into that, I don't know. But whatever it was, it must not have been a very pleasant thing at all. But God was content to have Paul beseech him to have this removed. And God said, no, you need this. You need it. Could it be, and I'm not saying I know when and what cases this happens, but could it be that you can pray for something, and I'm not asking and the seeking, but the knocking kind of prayer, God, please do this. It comes back, no. God, if we accept the premise, as we should, that God is an all-knowing God and God is a good God, he knows. You don't need that. That's just something that would not be good for you. And so God's answer, as it was with Paul here, no. And I think from what we know about Paul the rest of his life, Paul was a better person because God said no. So let's not turn prayer into a blank check. That's not what prayer is. John 14, John 16, ask in my name. Ask in my name. This thing about prayer is a good place to stop and point out the fact that sometimes, like here, when we're told to pray, ask, seek, and knock. Before we reach a conclusion about the topic of prayer, What do I need to do? Get as much information on that subject as I possibly can. Don't reach a conclusion based upon one verse. Sometimes that one verse gives you pretty much all you need to know. That's true. But sometimes you need to factor in other verses, other situations regarding the subject, in this case prayer, and then reach your conclusion. And when you do that with prayer, you find out that prayers must be in His name. By prayer being in His name, asking in His name means asking what? What in my name means what? I'm sorry? I think that's right. In a place like this, it's something that's in keeping with His will. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 12. It wasn't His will that Paul's thorn be removed. So, yes, I'm to ask, I'm to seek, and I'm to knock. God wants us to do those things with the realization that we're praying to a God who knows better about things than I do. And it could be the thing that I ask and seek and knock about, something that's not good. It's just for whatever reason, and we've got to realize that God has His reasons that we won't understand now, maybe later, but we don't understand it now. So, good principle here on this passage in Matthew 7, that before we reach a conclusion about prayer, read other passages on the same subject and see if there aren't other things that modify or qualify what he says here in Matthew 7. All right, any questions, any comments? Yeah.
It's freeing to know that we can be as fervent in our prayers for very specific requests, knowing that God will not give us something bad.
Yeah.
Someone who, like, they want God to bless them so that they'll, you know, develop a relationship with someone that they're interested in. They can trust that God will answer that prayer in the best way. And so they don't have to worry, well, am I asking for the wrong thing?
Yeah, right.
God's not going to give you a serpent
when
you're asking for something good.
That's right. I've never forgotten this. There was an old man. He was in my grandfather's generation when I was a young kid. And I remember them telling the story. I knew this family. My mother was real close to these people. But he had a son that had been a Christian and had quit serving the Lord years before. And this man had prayed and prayed and prayed that this young man would come back to the Lord while he was alive. The old man died. And even then, the young man didn't come back until a year, two or three later. And I very distinctly remember hearing brethren in that church talk about how good it would be if this brother, older brother, knew what his son had done. Sometimes God says wait. And sometimes wait means after you're gone. But God always has His reasons. I always thought that when I was a teenager, I always thought that Dad just really didn't have a lot of good sense. Because when he told me no, I knew that he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, guess what? I got to be about 25, 30, 35, 40 years old, and all of a sudden I thought, that's pretty smart. Yeah. Sometimes there are reasons behind what we say. Okay, we'll try to finish this tonight. All right, so these are the things on prayer, and you could talk for two or three class periods over any one of these topics. We're having to cover them pretty quickly. All right. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, that is, the broad way. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Everybody's going to heaven. I mean, that's the mantra from the religious world. To say anything less than that makes you so narrow-minded and mean and ugly. Argue with Jesus. Jesus said, many are going to be in the broad way that leads to destruction, and few will be in the narrow way. If there are many acceptable ways to choose from, and that again, this is the message of denominationalism. There are many, many ways to choose from. Any of them are just as good as another. You just take your pick, and God will be happy with you. Explain John 14:6 and the definite articles there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way, the only truth, and the only means to spiritual eternal life. Now, if we take a position that you just pick your way, that denominational way, that denominational way, that church's way, you just pick out what you want, and God is just going to be so pleased. Explain then, not only Matthew 7:13-14, but John 14:6. Seems to me that teaches a pretty restrictive way of looking at things. You need to be very careful that we choose a way, a method of being saved that is the one that Jesus spoke about. It's the way. And pick a truth that is the truth and a way of having eternal life that is the only way to eternal life. Any question there? Any comments? Oh, I'm sorry, Daniel.
Do you think that there is a connection with, in verse 14, his use of the word finding that, and what you just talked about with asking, seeking, and knocking?
Very, very good point. I had not thought about that, to be honest. Yeah, that word find, there in verse 14, you mean?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. Yeah, this is not something that we accidentally stumble upon. It's something that there is some deliberate effort. That's your point, I guess. So a deliberate effort being made. A person is concerned about finding the way to life, the truth, and so forth. And back to the thing on prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, the intensity of the thing. Again, it's not very seldom that we stumble upon. That might be the case in some places. I think I've known a few. But it's through effort. A lot of times I've known of people who looked at this way and that way and this way and that way. And finally they picked up a New Testament. And they found the way and the truth and the life. So yeah, that's a good point. All right. False teachers. This is one. Of course, you've heard Joel Osteen talk about this passage many, many times, haven't you? Everybody know who Joel Osteen is? Greatest preacher. Well, no, not quite. Mr. Popularity out of Houston. According to him, everybody that follows him and pays enough money will themselves be richly rewarded by every desire you ever had. The big car, the big house, the big paycheck, the big promotion. All of that, the health and wealth gospel. He's about the biggest phony. I mean, there's a lot of these guys around, but he's about the biggest phony of all of them. I'm judging, but in my opinion, that's what he is. All right, got a few minutes. Beware of false prophets, or the false prophets, who came to you in sheep's clothing, or who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I'm not going to read the rest of that. The thing that I want to point out here is, and again, if Matthew 7, 1 is talking about being critical and not calling names and so forth, Jesus turned right around and violated what he was saying here in verse 15. There were certain people who are false prophets. The word prophet, by the way, does not mean necessarily, it can mean a foreteller of the future. And the Old Testament prophets were both foretellers and what other kind of tellers?
Forth-tellers.
There you go. Thank you, Wyatt. Forth-tellers. Prophets sometimes in the forth-telling were foretellers. They looked into the future. Isaiah, of course, good example of that, and others who foretold events. David, 1,000 years in the Psalms ahead, spoke of Christ, the Messianic Psalms. And so sometimes foretelling involved foretelling, but the basic concept of prophet was a foreteller, one who spoke forth the mind of God. And so Jesus said, beware of false foretellers, those who came saying, my message is of God, and it's not. There is, and again, I'm not going to read all of these, all of that context. I want us to go to 1 John. 1 John is just, I've gotten to be a good friend with 1 John lately. It's a great, great section of Scripture. So many basic principles are taught. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. For people who think that you just don't dare criticize a Joel Osteen and some of these other fellows, you just don't say anything negative about them because of the good work they're doing. Which brings us down to verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. What do they produce? What does the teaching of Joel Osteen produce? It produces people that are here and now earthbound people. They're not looking to heaven in the future. They're looking to the advancement, the money, the new car, the new job, now. So, by their fruits, you shall know them. Just take a look at what their teaching produces, and you can determine what kind, whether they're false teachers or true teachers. Anyway, Jesus sets the stage here, sets the standard for determining whether or not we should get up and talk about false teachers and name them, call them by name. That's not necessarily wrong. It can be. It can be. If we deal with these people, men and women, who claim to be prophets of God, if we treat them fairly, if we have their interest, their eternal interest in mind, certainly, it's fine to deal with that. Just be careful how you do it. And then take a look at the fruit produced by their teaching, and you'll have an idea as to whether they're false teachers or true teachers of God. Okay, I've got to get on a horse and ride fast. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts, look at the verbs here, act, build, act. These are verbs which are important. There's a thing in the religious world that any doing on our part is a work, and God says we're not saved by works, and God doesn't say we're not saved by works. Except, like Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. Well, you've got those up there. James 2, Hebrews 11, talk about works, obedient works, the proving of our faith. Those kinds of works are talking about. The building here, the acting here, is talking about the seeking to find out what God's will is and do it. Not everybody who responds is going to respond properly. We act, we build, and so forth in keeping. The parameters must be what God's will is. James 2, Hebrews 11, both of those contexts very, very clear about the need to prove our faith by our works of obedience. Those kinds of works are not excluded anywhere. The kind of works that seek to earn salvation, it's another matter. We can't be saved by those kinds of works, but the kind of works that are simply an outgrowth of our faith. We're demonstrating our faith by the way that we act. Certainly is not condemned. In fact, it's the only way to live. All right, let's finish with this. When Jesus had finished the words, his words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? He told some of the funniest stories. He had all of us laughing. That's why they were amazed at his teaching. He put on a show. Remember years ago, I heard a gospel preacher who I'd been recommended to go hear this guy. And I thought, I went in prepared to be impressed. It was a clean Johnny Carson, a clean Jay Leno. A joke, a story, a joke, a joke, a story, a story. I guess I went to the wrong building. Now, is there a place to make a point with a humorous? Yeah, I have no problem with that. But brethren, when it gets to the point that it seems apparent that a guy has gone to acting school and dramatic school, and he's up putting on a show, I've got a problem. I think rightly so. These people were impressed at Jesus' teaching, not because of how funny he was, not because of how so dramatic he was, not that. They were impressed with his teaching. The old law had its scribes, and the scribes could say, "It is written." When Jesus came, he said, "But I say unto you," if when people get away from our preaching and teaching, if they're not impressed with Scripture and what they learn from Scripture, then they've been impressed with the wrong thing. That's my little ipsy-dixit on that. I hope I'm right. Any questions here? I'm sorry we had to go through the word. Running up against the classes coming in. Any questions, any comments? Thank you very much.